speaks to us.
Amen.
Yeah. All right. So we're going to start off with his word. Can you hear me okay?
All right. Our God speaks to us. All right. We just need a little bit of help with the technical details. All right. So our word this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. If you want to turn and follow along, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, you called me?" But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me?" "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, you called me?" Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to this word, to your word. Clear our minds. Clear us from distractions, please, Lord. That this word might shape us. That we might go from here and do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How does God work? It's a big question. And it's one that we get wrong a lot. Not because we don't know anything about God. We know a ton about God when we take the time and care to explore it. We can actually learn a whole lot about God. The pages of this book have enough about God to keep us occupied for our entire lives. And we can still not learn everything there is to know about him. We can spend our whole lives cramming our brains full of knowledge about God, learning about God, and still not learn everything about him. But learning about God is more than just cramming information into our brains. It's more than just about cramming our heads full of information. Learning about him is also experiencing his work, seeing his work, immersing ourselves in his work, and it still takes a lifetime. So the question, how does God work? That's a really big question. And it's a part of learning about God. And there are no pat answers. I mean, I've read books, I've listened to seminars, and I've heard preachers that would tell you otherwise. Teachings that say that if you do certain things a certain way, it will lead to God's blessings financially or bring your life into financial prosperity. I've heard teachings that say if you parent a certain way, then your kids will grow up to be well-adjusted kids. I've heard teachings that say if you work out a certain formula for ministry, then your ministry will thrive. Teachings that say if you just pray a certain way or with the right kind of faith or the right amount of faith or attitude, your prayers will be answered. Maybe. Sometimes. Some of these may work out some of the time. Some of the methods may work out a lot of the time, and some of them might not ever work. I've seen faithful people who've given thousands of dollars over the course of a life and hours of service to the Lord die penniless. I've seen churches that do all the right things and all the right strategies and leadership decisions crumble. I've seen churches that have not done anything right thrive. I've seen faithful, God-honoring parents have kids that aren't. And on the opposite end, I've seen parents who got everything wrong and they have wonderful kids. Amazing kids. And at the end of the day, we want to have the pat answers for how God works so we can tweak our lives for the most desirable outcome. We want to leverage God for the things we want, and not purely for the things of God. So today we're going to look at how God works from 1 Samuel chapter 3. But I want to push the pause button real quick. Because we're in a series, we're calling this series A Beautiful Life. And you might be thinking, what can this possibly have to do with teaching me how to have a beautiful life? If you don't hear anything else from this series, if you don't remember anything else from this series, then hear this. Remember this. A beautiful life is a life lived with God as the focus. And if you live your life with God as the focus, then no matter what, your life will be beautiful. Apart from your circumstances, apart from what happens in your life. And to understand in some ways a little about how God works orients our life in the right directions. I'm going to use a sports analogy. If you're not a baseball fan, I apologize. You may not get this analogy. But I'm using baseball because we're in the middle of the World Series. So you have these pitcher and catcher tandems that work in a game. Often, pitchers, really good pitchers, will use the same catcher over and over again. And the reason why that happens is because they get used to each other. They know how each other are going to get to work. A catcher may know that in a high-stress situation, his pitcher is going to throw some wild pitches, and he's ready for it. They know how each other works, so they work to complement each other. So to know how God works helps us to shape our lives to react when he does work. Have you ever asked yourself, what would make my life beautiful? Or, As I've phrased this question in this series, what is a good life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Now, if I wouldn't have just given you the answer, a life in pursuit of God, what would your answer be? Would you have thought something different? What in those moments sitting by yourself do you think life would be so much better if? Would you say, if I had a new house, a better job, better relationships, a better car, more money, more prestige, more respect, a better body, better looks, someone to need me? And does the answer to that question shape your life? Does it loom always in the background? Is your happiness dependent upon that? And if it is, the problem with that is it's based on your circumstances. And if that is the thing you base your idea of a beautiful life on, or your happiness on, or the belief about how good your life is, it will always be based on your circumstances, and things can change in a second. Your life will actually be lived at the whim of everything around you. You'll be pushed and pulled by all the forces in the world that affect you. If it's the coronavirus, if it's a loss of a job, if it's you're getting old and your hair's falling out, it will affect how you feel. It will affect how you think. If you think you will have a beautiful life, you'll have to go nip and tuck and suck and whatever. If your circumstances are good, you'll be happy. If they are bad, you won't be happy. And most likely, if your circumstances are good, you will be consumed by how much better they could be. And you'll still be unhappy. Most Americans' circumstances are better than the majority of the world. You would think that we would be the happiest people, but we aren't. Now, this is a hard thing to get. It's a hard teaching. A beautiful life isn't dependent upon our circumstances. Look at the most perfect person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. What did his life look like? It was a beautiful life. The most beautiful of life. But listen to the snapshots of his life in his own words. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Unless the Son of Man is lifted up to die, the Son of Man will be delivered over to be condemned to death. He will be handed over to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's a beautiful life. Who in the world signs up for that? No one that I know. But it is a beautiful life. If you are a Christian, you have to affirm that. If you aren't, bear with me, and hopefully you'll see why, as we look at the question of how God works this morning, we can answer that question. Because if we can answer that question, at least partially, it can reveal how beautiful that life is and help us to live it well. How does God work? There are three ways that God works in this text this morning. It gives us a spotlight. And here they are. The first way is God turns things upside down apart from our expectations. The second is God is just, and here's the action. He judges. And the third, as we just sang so powerfully, God speaks. So first, God turns things upside down. The spotlight of our text is directed on a young boy, Samuel. He is in the house of the Lord. He's lying there in the house of the Lord. You see the picture? Just kind of flesh that out in your mind a little bit. He is on duty, given a task to keep the lamp of God burning. We were told in verse 3, which means it is in the night. The lamp burned through the night. It was to be kept burning through the night and would be extinguished in the morning. By a show of hands, how many of you ever worked a midnight shift? How many of you guys really loved that shift? Oh, you're sick. All of you, you're sick. None of you are supposed to like it because it's a horrible shift. It's a worship. Usually at any job, it's the new guy, the guy with the least amount of seniority, that gets put on that shift. Nobody wants it. It messes with your sleep schedule. It messes with your family schedule. Nobody wants it. So the noob gets it. It's the shift that lasts forever, too. It just goes on and on. And you feel like you're going to be at home and it's 2 a.m. in the morning. That's the shift Samuel has. Samuel's the new guy. He's the guy nobody likes. He's got the shift in the temple. He's not even sleeping in a bed. From the account, it seems like he's just like sleeping there in the floor in front of the ark, having to sleep like fitfully because he has to make sure the lamp, the oil doesn't burn out, so the lamp stays lit the entire night. So it's probably a very broken sleep. Like he'll fall asleep, then wake up panicky just in case the flame's gone out. He may not sleep at all, maybe. That's his job. Nobody else wants it. They've given it to the boy, the new guy. But I don't want you just to see that picture. I want you to understand what you see. A young boy removed from his home at a young age, taken out of the care of his parents' home, by all accounts, a really healthy home, a God-fearing home, a good home. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And put into something much different. Alone, in the middle of the night, sleeping in the temple, fitfully. It's not a life of comfort. It's not the life he would have had in his mother's home. It really is sad. I've been struck over the last few weeks just how sad it is. And this is God's work, his hand in this. Samuel is a nobody. He's given up by his parents. He's put into a house that's really dysfunctional. The priests, their household is pretty dysfunctional from the last couple of weeks that we've looked at. It's morally questionable. It's not even his birth family. But at a time when the voice of God was supposed to be speaking to the priests, to God, to guide God's people, we see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord is rare. And when it does come, when the word of the Lord does come, it isn't to the priest. It comes to this young boy, this nobody, this newbie on third shift. The man with the experience and the education and the title, the priest, Eli, he isn't the one who's going to get the word. He isn't the one that's going to lead Israel. It is the young boy who is sleeping and serving as a menial servant. That is how God works. He turns things upside down. God does this over and over and over again in Scripture. It isn't the firstborn in the case of Jacob and Esau. It's the second. It isn't the most eloquent speaker sent as the spokesperson for God. It's Moses who stutters. It isn't the most virtuous woman in Jericho who helps God's people. It's the prostitute. It isn't the holiest of Jewish women chosen as the ancestor of Israel's future king. It is the Moabitess Ruth. It isn't the most likely sons of Jesse who will become king. It is the youngest, the one that they actually leave out in the field working when Jesse's sons are called to receive a blessing. It isn't the priest, the one who should be leading God's people. It is the young boy working in the middle of the night, who doesn't even know the Lord yet. That's how God works. When we understand that, suddenly our circumstances, whether good or bad, aren't as big. If things are going bad, maybe they haven't gone how we expected, or we're in a rough patch, we don't have to have a pity party or feel crushed because God doesn't need our good circumstances to work in our lives. In the same way, if our circumstances are good and things are doing great, then it keeps us from getting too full of ourselves because we understand that God doesn't work through us just because we've done well in life. God works. Paul tells us that God works differently than we think. In 1 Corinthians, it's the foolish, It's the weak. It's the lowly things that God chooses to use in his work. The second point. God is just and he judges. This isn't an easy thing. This isn't an easy thing in our cultural climate. We don't like the word judgment. We don't like the word sin. But God works his judgment in the world. We see pretty clearly in this text. I mean, you can't get around it. It's there. So God is upending things. He's working differently than what people expect. His word comes to the young Samuel, and it is a doozy of a word. Young Samuel doesn't know God. He's not heard a word yet, as we see in verse 7. And Eli coaches him on how to respond, and so he does. And the first word that Samuel hears, it isn't one of encouragement or love or any of those kinds of things. It's a word of judgment. It is an act of judgment so heavy and so complete that the entire land of Israel's ears are going to tingle. I mean, that's judgment. That is judgment that will reverberate throughout the land. That is judgment that there's no coming back from. No offering or act of atonement will sway this. It's one that we've seen coming for some time. I mean, we've seen it over the last several weeks. We were tipped off to it when we saw the actions of Eli's sons, their contempt of God's holiness and their purpose, the abuse they've perpetrated, and in the prophet who speaks out against them. God has been patient, but now he judges. And we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Sin demands justice. Sin is bad. It's never celebrated, never made less than in the pages of Scripture. It is, at its basic level, an offense against God, and God judges it. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, God judges sin. And this messes with our sentiments. You may be sitting there like feeling some kind of way right now. Maybe you're mad, like this talk of judgment. You don't like it. We find a lot of comfort in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. In Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. We get a lot of comfort from that, rightfully so. We like to highlight the mercy of God, but we cover over the part that makes mercy such an amazing characteristic. You see, without the potential for judgment, for right judgment, mercy really loses all of its power. Think about it like this. Like 25 years ago, I was a crazy driver, and I like to drive fast, and I had a couple cars that lent themselves to driving fast, and I got speeding tickets all the time. And I got to this point where, this was like 25 years ago, I got to this point where if I got any more speeding tickets, they're going to take my license. And if they didn't take my license, which it was a Virginia license and they just would take it for a couple points accumulated, if they didn't take it, my insurance company was no longer going to cover me. Now you would think, because of that, I would have drive a lot carefuler. And you would think wrong, because I was 19, 20 years old and I was not the smartest. And I got another ticket. And I remember as my court date approached, I remember knowing that my license was like, that I was going to lose it. I was going to go into that court and I was going to lose my license. I wouldn't be able to drive anymore. I was in the Marine Corps. I wouldn't be able to go home on the weekends or whenever I had to leave. I'd have to stay on base and be the guys that everybody made fun of for not having a car. And I remember I went to court that day and like there was no fighting. It was a speeding ticket. It was a state trooper who had given it to me. And I remember standing before the judge. I pled guilty and then I just said, please. Please just have mercy. And I don't know why that judge did, but he had mercy on me. He put me on probation, and he said, if a year goes by, when my courts look back at your driving record, if a year has gone by and you haven't sped anymore, then this will drop. And it was such a relief. And for the last 25 years, I haven't gotten a single ticket. And I don't count the one in Lindell from the traffic camera. Those stupid things don't count. But the relief I felt from the mercy that judge showed me was directly dependent on the amount of judgment that I was facing. And when we do away with God as a judge, we do away with the power of the mercy that he extends to us. And we negate it. We don't need it. God's mercy is only as powerful as it is when compared to his judgment. And we see it here. God judges. And his judgment makes people stand up and take notice. And these sons of Eli, the priesthood of Eli, stand out as an object lesson for all to see. It is almost as if God is saying, see this here, what I'm about to do. If it weren't for my mercy in sending this young boy Samuel to lead you in the right paths, you could be led by these. These, the ones that were leading you. And they were leading you in the wrong direction. It was into abuse of God's law and into abuse of and contempt of God. But in his mercy, he raises up Samuel. Which leads us to the third way that God is working in this text. God speaks. He makes clear his intentions, not in the way that we would think he would. He doesn't map it out in a detailed plan. He doesn't lay it out there. But we know that he's speaking. We see it. There was a time in verse 1 that God's word was rare in the land of Israel. And a time when God's word hadn't yet been revealed to Samuel in verse 7. But now, God speaks to Samuel. He calls him in verses 4 and 6 and 8 and 10. And God reveals himself to Samuel through his word in verse 21. And God's people are led through the ministry of Samuel. That is what is meant when we are told in verse 19 that the Lord let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. All the people recognize that Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. And they follow. God is shaping his people through Samuel. He carries forth God's word, and as a result, Samuel's word shapes and directs God's people. And in the last verse of our text today, at the very beginning of chapter 4, Samuel's words carry to all Israel, leading them. But Samuel's word, this is really important, Samuel's word is never equated with God's word. God's word works through Samuel to lead his people. But God's word and Samuel's word are not the same. They are not the same, and to read this passage and to think that they are the same or that they are the same level is to be wrong. This is important to get right because we have a tendency to mix this up. Our culture tends to lift up leaders in unhealthy ways. God's word and a leader's word is never the same thing. I take my role seriously as a preacher. This pulpit is heavy. I have dreams about preaching. I have nightmares about preaching in wrong ways. It weighs heavy. And I know anyone who preaches in this pulpit feels the same way, a responsibility to be right. I know Pastor Joe feels that way. We talk about it. I know Mark Richmond, who preaches here sometimes, I know he feels that way about it. I know Brent Rates, when he preaches here, he feels that. We feel that way, but no matter how serious we take that responsibility, our words are never the same as God's. We hope you hear God's word through our preaching. We hope that our preaching makes God's word clear, but it isn't the same. And if you listen to teachers on the national scene, online, or on the radio, they may be the best teacher in the world. They may be the most gifted teacher, the best person you've ever heard or read, but what they say isn't equal to God's word. The national pundits, the podcasters, the newscasters, the politicians that you listen to and are shaped by, remember, their words aren't the same. You have to take great care, because these voices, if you're not careful, can shape you over God's word. One of the personal kind of tests that I do, because I listen to a lot of different preachers, is if I'm spending more time listening to preachers than I am in being in God's word, I check myself. Because I'll find that I'm swayed by their opinions if I'm not careful. And God's word leads us, not man's words. There is only one place where a person's words and God's words are the same. It isn't with Samuel. It isn't with me. It isn't with Pastor Joe or any of the leadership. It isn't even with you. The one place that they're the same, the one place that they are equal, is in the voice of a Galilean carpenter named Jesus Christ. He is the Word. The Word sent into the world, the voice that rings out, setting the prisoners free, the voice ringing out, bringing healing and knowledge and love. He is God's Word alive in this world. He is the Word that cries out as He bears the weight of God's judgment. He is the Word that rings out in utter pain and anguish from the cross, crying out, "Father, forgive them." That is God's Word lifted up, broken, beaten. That is the God to whom we are called to worship. That is the God of whom we are to believe. That is the God who works in this world and is working in this world, hanging on the cross, absorbing God's judgment on our behalf, so that we might find that beautiful mercy. Come to Jesus and find that mercy and that beauty. And your life that may not be beautiful will become beautiful. I'm just going to end my sermon reading from Isaiah 53. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is God's word. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to that you would prick it. That if you are speaking in anyone's lives right now, Lord, that they would just bow their knees to you. That they would come to you and embrace the mercy that they find in Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that with all my heart. I pray that those of us who know you, that we would just be reminded of this daily, that it would shape our lives and mold us to live lives of beauty, lives focused purely on you. It's a heavy thing, Lord, and it's hard. And I ask for your help. Help us, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.